Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, because we live and walk in a dark world, Father. But thank you that we're not of this world. We're just passing through. We're just temporary residents. And we just thank you, Lord, for guiding us, directing us, speaking to us by your Spirit, and moving us in the direction you would have us to go. I pray you would we would each have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us tonight, Lord, because what I speak is just words, but what you speak is life. And you change us, Lord, from the inside and the inner man. We pray that you would do a work in us tonight, each one. And I thank you for what you speak to us and how you bring your word to life. May this be a tree of life tonight for us as we hold fast to it and take it to heart. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Every time I finish a chapter of James, I feel like we didn't really finish that chapter. I'm still feeling like I'm back in chapter one, because there's so much to it. It echoes, it reverberates, and it's not so long a book that you can't take some time to review it, to review some of the items that have been brought up. It's a very potent little book. There are some Old Testament books I feel that way about, like Zephaniah, but this is a potent book of the New Testament, and James certainly was anointed because, as I said, this is what's the distinction of this book among others?
It was the first one written of the New Testament.
Right. First written book, I believe, of the New Testament. So James wasn't guided by anything, I believe, but the Holy Spirit, by the Old Testament and by the teachings of Jesus from the time that he walked this earth. So, by just a quick review, last week we finished up chapter 3, and we discussed that just as there are wicked and righteous uses of the tongue, right? We talked about taming the tongue. That's what chapter 3 is. So there are righteous and unrighteous, wicked uses of wisdom. We can have godly wisdom and we can have earthly wisdom, and we made a list, if you recall, of 7 or more manifestations of earthly wisdom versus godly wisdom, and those are found in verses 13 through 15 or 16. And then the godly wisdom is listed in verse 17. But there is fruit from above, and then there's the fruit of this earth. And we know which one we're walking in, generally, by the fruit of it. So the concluding verse of each chapter, again, I would call your attention to the... Each chapter has a concluding verse that I find I could make 1 or 2 sermons out of each chapter's concluding verse. Why that is, I don't know, but it seems like James has left the best for last in each chapter. So chapter 3 ends with, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I'd like to speak that about myself each day. I get out of bed, I want to speak that over my life each day. Let that seed whose fruit is righteousness be found in me today, and may I sow peace wherever I go. Peace is considered one of the greatest blessings. You know, so that Jews, when they come and go, the greeting is, and shalom is peace. So the peace of God, we have peace in this earth. You can have earthly peace and you can have heavenly peace. But the peace of God, what does it say? God gives you peace that what? Passes all understanding. It's a kind of peace that goes right down to your core. And you look at the circumstances around you and you say, well, I'm calm. Why am I calm? Am I out of my mind? Look what's going on. You know, it could be some frightening circumstances, but that's the fruit that comes from above. It's a peace that passes your understanding. I think I was reading in 2 Corinthians 4 today about looking at the things. We should not look at the things that are on earth, but look at the things which are above. And how do you look at the things which are above? You know, you have to have eyesight that focuses on things that you really can't see with the physical eyes. But but Paul was trying to get us to keep our eyes on the Lord, not on the things in front of us. Things in front of us can be fearful, and the opposite of faith is
fear.
Fear. Yes, Penny.
I'm thinking we fix our eyes on things that are above. All that's in here. So it just, the things that are above, I'm just thinking that's the word.
Mm-hmm.
If we fix our eyes on what's written here, that's the stuff of above.
Good.
It is. Romans 12, 2, you know, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God will transform your mind. It will change the way that you think and the way that you act. It will give you an entirely new perspective, but it's something you have to abide in. You know, Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. So you're abiding. You're not hurrying through the Word of God. You don't take a quick snack of God's word and run out the door. I mean, you could, but if you meditate on the word, it would be better. Taking time in the Word of God. How do you marinate something? What does the recipe usually say?
Marinate for like 2 hours.
Ah, 2 hours. Sometimes overnight.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think there's a little picture for us. Because if you spend time, what happens then? At the end of that 2 hours or at the end of that overnight?
You get saturated
with the flavor. You get saturated with that flavor that changes the original into something very special, very, very aromatic or something beautiful. And that's what God will do if you'll take the time. Don't rush through. If we consider that God is to be our best friend, you know, Abraham was a friend of God. We want to be a friend of God. Well, how do you make a friend? How do you keep a friend? Take time. Quality time. Quality. Don't rush. So there's a special place that we have to occupy with God. Take the time. And that's a little bit about what James 4 is going to talk to us about. Because James is going to acknowledge the strong pull that this world has on people. Worldliness, busyness. He's not going to, you know, James hasn't taken any prisoners yet. He hasn't minced words on too much yet. He's been very clear about the things that he's wanting to say. He's not being circumspect about it. He's being very purposeful, very direct with it, and making it clear to us exactly what he wants to bring across. But he doesn't always transition from one thought to another so easily for us. We have to sometimes fill in the thoughts because he is kind of almost getting ahead of himself. He puts two thoughts together, as we'll see, and you may have to transition a little to see how he got there. Okay. As we said in week one, James is dealing with... Who's his audience, by the way? First book, New Testament.
Israel.
Could you be a little clearer on that? You're right. Jews. Jews where? Look at James 1, the beginning of the book. It's interesting. Scattered abroad. So he's writing to the what they call the diaspora, the people in where they were scattered because of persecution or for business reasons. They were scattered, and he's writing to them. These are the first believers of the church. It wasn't until the 3rd century A.D., I believe, that the majority of the church was switched to the Gentiles. But most of the church was Jewish, and for at least the first century. So it's important when you study the Word at any time, any book of Scripture, to find out the context. What's context again? People who have been through these classes with me know I'm a kind of a nut for that. Enough so that Tina knows. All right, Tina. Say it so that others can hear it.
When,
and how, and who. If one of them is who, what do you want to say? What's the full sentence?
Who are you talking to?
And?
Who's talking?
Who are you talking to? It's all part of context. Don't you think it's important? if you're speaking to one of your children and you say thus and such, your other child starts to cry. Well, I wasn't talking to you. I was trying to make a point to this one. Understanding the context is important to fully grasp the intention of who they're talking to. Sometimes it's important because there's a cultural context that might make sense to Jewish people that might not make such quick sense to Gentiles. But it's always important to go through the points of who's speaking, who are they speaking to, what are the circumstances under which they made such a statement. And it's wonderful how these things come to light and get how we get that second and third dimension to the word, because we've taken the time to not spiritualize it, but to understand who is speaking and who are they speaking to, and what are the circumstances. Okay, James is speaking to the Jewish people, and he's had issues in the early church. There's been a lot of strife, divisions in the church. There's been backstabbing and words spoken, and the church has been shaken. A lot of the issues that James has dealt with, you can have cross-references to things that Paul also wrote about. Even though Paul didn't write for maybe another 20 years after James wrote this epistle, a lot of the things that Paul writes about, he uses very similar words and certainly makes some of the same points using more full language. But he's dealing with issues in the early church, trying to bring order, trying to bring unity. Because if you don't have unity, you don't have peace. You can have the most beautiful home on the block, but if you don't have peace in the family, it's just a house. It's not a home. So you have to have that unity. It's true in the church as well. We have to have that unity so that God can be glorified. That's the objective here, is to lift up the name of Jesus. And we can't do that if what we're advertising is strife and disunity. So James works hard to address those. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So he's not just dealing with the fact that there's conflicts. He's not just pointing out to them that there are conflicts. What's he doing?
Trying to get at the root of it.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
Yes, I heard yours. What?
Getting
right down to the, we're not looking at the symptoms. We're looking at what's the underlying cause. Nobody wants to really treat symptoms. It's pretty much a waste of time. But if you can get down to the root cause of what's causing all of these symptoms, then maybe you can address it and cut it off at the source. So James is asking, what's the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you? But is it a real question? Not really, because James is ready to tell them, well, I'll tell you what the problem is. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Again, James is not mincing words. He's very direct, which is pretty standard for the way I can say this. Sometimes Jewish people will address things very directly, not to be rude, but just to be matter of fact and to the point. And they'll even get into what looks like, we'll even get into animated discussions that other people would say we're arguing, but it's really not that way. Lisa, am I right or not? People will see that there's a cultural difference there. But what's the source of it? It's that you're seeking your own pleasures, and they're waging war in your members. So we can see that the purpose of James's discussion of the tongue and of wisdom in chapter 3, it flows into this next section. Because the source of the strife, he's already spoken to them about the use of the tongue. And how does he describe the tongue in chapter 3? Don't shout me down here. What is the tongue to him?
Unstable and an evil thing.
Okay. Verse 6 of chapter 3 and verse 5. Yes. It's a great, it sets a great fire. A tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, a restless evil. He's talked to them about it. He's given them a clear indication that no man can tame the tongue. Well, no man can tame the tongue. Well, we must be hopeless then, right? So what is he implying by saying no man can tame the tongue? You can't do it in the flesh. You have to be trusting God. And along with the poor use of words, and you're cutting your brother down with your words, you're using wisdom that's earthly. He tells them in verse 13, 14. You have bitter jealousy, it says in verse 14, chapter 3. Selfish ambition. So he carries those thoughts over to chapter 4. What's the source of your quarrels and conflict? It's your pleasures that wage war. You ever feel like there's a war going on inside of you? How would you describe it?
Chocolate, no chocolate.
Maybe I should rephrase that question.
I'm a woman after my own.
Note to self, don't call on Natalie anymore. Okay. What? No, I'm just kidding. That's a great answer. That is a great answer. So there were struggles in the Christian community that James was writing to, the believers, the Jewish believers. Each person wanted their own way and their own advantage. Aren't you glad we're not like that today? James makes it very clear that these struggles are not from God and calls on those involved, as we'll see, to repent so they can be forgiven. Okay. These are things that are waging war in your members, and he's calling them out on it. You know, James, a lot of what he does is he pulls back the sod. He pulls back the covers to reveal what's really going on underneath. And he's calling them out on a lot of things. Words. What did Jesus say about words? What does Scripture say about words? Or the use of the tongue.
Life and death.
Yes. With it we bless God and we curse men. Things ought not to be that way. Verse 2, you lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, that is one very potent scripture. Verse. James paints the picture of the church as he saw it. Fights and quarrels. The different words used in different translations, there's battles going on. They kill and they covet. And I believe that the kill probably refers to the killing with words rather than literal murder. I mean, I won't say that definitively, but 1 John 3:15 is a good cross-reference for those of you who take notes. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I thought that was a pretty slick cross-reference. Know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But the whole picture is familiar to anyone who knows the modern church. All of these fights and battles were certainly justified or rationalized by those who were involved, perhaps as they were, quote, striving for the truth. What am I getting at here? The Christians sometimes will put things in and couch them in words that are justifying. Sounds like we're on a mission from God, you know? Well, I'm going after this because the truth has to be told. Well, if you are in pursuit of the truth in a particular circumstance, and in the process of getting to the truth, you destroy five people. What have you accomplished? So there's ways to justify, and the enemy will certainly be happy to help us justify what we do and rationalize it for some noble cause, when in fact, deep down, how you get there, you're murdering five people along the way. James is helping them to see as God sees. You know, when we're to set our eyes on the things above, what does that mean? It means we're to see as God sees, to love as God loves, to understand that there's a higher set of values that we are to operate by.
What's that scripture that ends with, and all his paths are choosing?
His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all His paths are peace. That's actually not His ways, but its ways, and it's the ways of wisdom. It's in Proverbs. So they're trying to justify or rationalize why they do what they do, and James says none of that. James writes of them just as they are in God's eyes. He's trying to help them see things as God sees them, and that is a great service. I think anybody who speaks to us the Word, or if we're reading the Word ourselves, if it helps us to have an insight into the Word that helps our eyes to see as God sees, that's it. That's what we're shooting for. I want to think like Jesus does. I want to see like Jesus does. I want to be an extension of His hands. If I'm going to be His child, I have to be imitators of Christ, right? Paul even said, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. So I'm going to imitate. I want to be following His footsteps and thinking and asking and striving after the things that Jesus did. James is trying to do that for them. Help them see as God sees. What you're about to say about that brother, don't say it. Hold it. Wait. Respond, yes. React, no. What's the difference? A couple of days, maybe. Maybe. He traces the origin of these conflicts not to his reader's love of God. Oh, I'm after the truth. But, quote, to your desires, the evil impulse that we have already read about in James 1, 14 and 15. And I do want to take a second for us to look back there. So keep your place here. Just to refresh your memory on some excellent verses in James 1. Just because it still carries so much weight back then, throughout this book, and throughout our lives. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You can't blame it on anyone else. It's your own. And the word lust is certainly anything which is an appetite for something not of God. It satisfies the flesh. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. If you haven't highlighted those, maybe you don't highlight or write in your Bible, but that's a hearty candidate for highlighting because it's so powerful, it's so real. So James is pointing out to them, we can come back to chapter 3. James is simply pointing out to them that that's the origin of these conflicts. It's the lust that wages war in their members. It distorts the truth of God. It forms a basis where Satan can come in and corrupt your thinking. He will build, and you'll hear a sermon on the radio. And you've always held the scripture this way, and here comes some teacher. Is a teacher right on because he's on the radio? How about on TV? Certainly, if he's on TV, he must be okay. So you can get a preacher who is just going to put enough of a twist on Scripture. Have you ever heard a preacher on the radio or on TV that you went, huh? Wait a minute.
Right.
You kind of feel like something's not quite right here. You really have to watch out because there are deceivers. Not intentional, perhaps. Maybe there's some that are. But those that aren't, we could corrupt your understanding of the Word of God, and it could form the basis for a deception for yourself and others with whom you might share that thought afterward. Okay. So then I thought he threw a real curveball at them. Here they are, they're lusting after this, they want to seek their own advantage, they want to, you know, to be in control. You're envious, you commit murder, you can't obtain, you fight and you quarrel, and you don't have because you don't ask. What a strange ending for the sentence. I don't know about you, but it always struck me as odd that James finished the sentence that way. Anybody have a thought on that?
Mine actually says you don't have because you don't pray.
Okay. Well, there's certainly a church. They probably...
Yeah,
Okay. I guess that's what praying is to many people. It's still an odd statement, because here are people who, if they know anything, they know how to ask. They want. These are what I call spiritual consumers. They want. They fill up the church, and they're seeking more and more and more.
Is it because they're trying to do it themselves?
Certainly could be. These are people that he's called. They've been asking in the flesh. They haven't been asking God. And I think he wrote that phrase in there to get their attention. What do you mean we don't ask? Sure, we love to ask. We like to receive things. Who doesn't like to get a gift? Who doesn't like to receive things? Sure, they love to ask. You know, he really got their attention on that one. Well, gee, what else does he say? You ask and you don't receive. Well, yeah, that's true. Well, why not? Because you ask with wrong motives. You notice he didn't start out with saying that. He's leading them from the part that you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive. Puzzle. You ask, you don't receive. Because you ask with wrong motives. He kind of led them down a path of reasoning until he kind of boxed them in to understand that they're asking and their motives matter. Not just why you pray, I mean how you pray, it's why are you praying? What's the basis for your prayer? What's the basis for all the things that we do? Bless you. Now, the men, for instance, who put in all their gold into the treasury in the temple. I know we use this example all the time. What did Jesus say about them?
Well, the gold is his, I know that.
Somebody said, that's mine. No. He said that these rich men give out of their abundance. But this woman who put in the two coins that nobody could see but Jesus, she gave it out of her lack. See, so the motive so much matters. What you do, how you do, all things whatsoever, Colossians 3:23, all things whatsoever you do, do them heartily, heartily, as to the Lord. Knowing from Him you'll receive the reward. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thinking of a time in my life. And I was praying for one of the kids to be well. They were sick. And I remember very clearly feeling like the Lord asked me why. And that has been a question that sits there ever since, you know, which really filters out my motives. I have to give a reason.
You know? I know.
And it's been a very healthy thing for me, and maybe it will be. Hmm.
What did Jesus say about asking? Come on, guys. Thank you. No, just trying to keep it easy and just giving you Jesus' straight gospel question, you know. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be open to you. Seek and you will find. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open. Okay. You say, well, gee, I did that. I've been asking. What's the difference? You ask with wrong motives. 1 John 3:22 finishes Jesus' statement of Matthew 7:7. So 1 John 3:22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Well now, doesn't that put a different spin on it? It's the truth. But the rest of the story is that it's that God's will has to be done. We have to ask things according to His will, and we are seeking to do the things that are pleasing to Him. And 1 John 5:14-15 says that this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. I love those verses. I think that's this is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, you're asking for healing, hallelujah. He came to set captives free. So there is a method in asking. There is a way to ask. But in this case, James is dealing with those who are asking in with wrong motives. All of their arguing is fruitless. They don't get what they want because you do not ask God. Oh, but we do pray, might be their response, right? Mm-hmm. You pray, but it isn't effective because your motives are wrong. They aren't seeking God's will or God's wisdom, but their own will. God bless my plans. That's it. Their motive is their desires or their pleasures. That's their motive. To seek their own desires or their own pleasures. God's goal is not to give human beings what their own impulses demand. His goal is that human beings will learn to love what He loves. It's not what God doesn't that God doesn't want His people to have pleasure, but that He wants to train us to take pleasure in what He knows is truly good. And He's here to teach us, He's teaching us day by day what is truly good. And so as we become more mature believers, we ask with better motives, with a better understanding of the nature of God, who He is in our lives and in the life of the church. And the quality of our requests changes. Why we ask for what we ask for? Do we ask selfishly or selflessly? Are we asking according to His will? As with Christ, crucifixion comes before resurrection for God's people. Galatians 5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So if we have in fact crucified the flesh to the degree that we have, once you have eliminated the passions and desires of the flesh, what do you suppose your requests now sound like?
Spiritual.
What's left after you've taken out all the earthly, demonic, if you will, stuff that pollutes our godly thinking? You've got this complex formula of who you are and what goes on inside your heart and mind and spirit. Once you back out all of the stuff of this world that so easily entangles us, Paul says, once we back all that out and crucify it, then comes a resurrection, then comes a place where we can ask God things that are pleasing in His sight, and He's thrilled to give you the things you ask for because He knows that you'll be blessed and that He'll receive the glory for it because you're a mature believer. And He wants to bless you. There's things in your life, we don't have time to go into that tonight, there's certainly things in each of our lives that we have to let go of. Some, He'll reveal it to us, what we have to let go of, so that the blessing can flow. I always look at it as like rocks in the river. You know, if you want the water to flow, you've got to get the rocks out of the way, the things that are holding back His blessings. Okay. Just stop me if you've got something you'd like to say. Verse 4, I do recognize that different translations will read this differently. King James, New King James, starts the verse with adulterers and adulteresses. New American Standard just says, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? There's another good phrase to underline. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Mm-hmm. This is figurative language, though very pointed language, for those who have been unfaithful to the covenant. Unfaithful to the covenant, which is why God hates divorce, because there is a covenant there between a man and a woman. Here we have, are we married to God as the church, or are we in love with the world? If you're trying to do God and love the world, James calls you an adulterer. Because you can't love the world and God, you know. It doesn't work that way. Because love of the world means that you're an enemy of God. Romans 8, cross-reference, Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
What verse was that? Romans
8? 8, 7, and 8. And Jesus, as we know, said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So in claiming to trust in God and yet living according to their own desires, these people are adulterous. This term, literally adulteresses, they're not that they were all women, but the church being the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2, etc., as Israel was God's bride in Isaiah 1:21. To go after another lover is to be unfaithful to God. So therefore, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. First John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's pretty clear, too. So John also backs up what James is saying here, just as Paul did. It's not that it's hard or painful to serve both God and the desire or the world. It's impossible. And if you think that you can do it, or if you think you know somebody who's do it, what would you say about that situation?
I tried it. It didn't work for me.
What did we say? We said each one is tempted when he goes after his own lust. Lust gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. And then he says, do not be deceived. So anybody who thinks they can serve God and the world is deceived. And anyone who preaches that they're doing it to you is just trying to deceive you. It can't be done, and it shouldn't even be tried. And I think I read that to you, but okay. Yes, Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Okay. So he's making it very clear that you can't serve the world and be a friend of God, because you will become, in fact, just the opposite, an enemy of God. And he's trying to open their eyes to see as God would see, so that they're not deceived, so that they're not ready to fall into the trap. So it's important that we have those in our lives to help point out potholes. You love those signs that say bump. Oh, I won't go there. There's a lot of those signs. It's cheaper than fixing the. But I mean, when you get that sign, at least you know that something is coming. You get a warning. And sometimes we need that word. Sometimes if it's offered in love and gently, we really receive a correcting word that's very helpful and life-saving, life-building, to keep us from falling into a pit. The Word of God is your best friend, trust me. It will bring you back to a level thinking to a rock, a sound basis of reasoning. And we need it. We desperately need it. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And I had an interesting time with this verse because for those of you who have a Bible with cross-references, you probably don't have any for this quote from scripture because many Bible scholars have tried to find where James was quoting here. But there is no known occurrence of this saying. So the interesting comment that some of the commentators came up with is that James must either be citing the general sense of scripture, or else a book that he knows about, but which is now lost. Some commentators feel a better translation should say, God jealously longs for the spirit he made to live in us. That means that God gave to each person their spirit, and he jealously longs for pure love in return. I like that thought. Right, that's what Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. That would be about as close as you could come to this. Have you turned there? What do you know about Exodus 20? What's in Exodus 20? Anybody? No? Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, right? Verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And that's not a quote from what James was saying to us, but there's this gist of it, that the spirit within you, God, is jealously guarding and watching. He wants very much for your spirit to do what? Does God know about the spirit within you?
Yes.
Okay. What does he want from it? Yeah.
To match his will.
Okay. We're going to keep listening till we strike pay dirt. What?
Guidance.
What is it? I heard it. Fellowship. Amen. Fellowship with who? Him. That spirit he put within us, he wants us to guard it with all diligence. Because he wants koinonia, the Greek word koinonia, that intimate fellowship with him. Intimate fellowship, that takes time. You're going to cultivate the character of your quality of your relationship with him. So God is jealously watching over that spirit that he puts within you. He has made, it says here, that he has made to dwell in us. He gives us, he places this spirit within us. Hallelujah. I'm so glad for that because it's through his spirit communing with my spirit that I know that the love of God abides in me and in you. But, you know, that's where you develop. That's where you get that ability to hear from God. You tune your spirit to hear from his spirit because you talk to him every day, many times a day. You marinate in him. You spend that time in him. If you don't, you won't. You know, you can stand close to the throne. You can stand far from the throne. The choice is up to each of us. So we have to ask with right motives. We have to watch, guard our hearts and our spirits. We don't want to be an enemy of God. We have to guard the spirit within us. He gives greater grace, it says in verse 6. Where wickedness does abound, scripture says, grace does much more abound. He gives greater grace when there is carnality involved, when there are believers who are at odds with each other. I believe there's a season of greater grace where he will allow the circumstances to be worked out as the word gains entrance. how these believers that James was writing to were in strife. In those days, things didn't happen overnight, so it took days or weeks for the news of these circumstances to come to James. And then he had to write up this letter and get it back to them. So who knows, a month, 2 months could have transpired in the time it took for him to respond to them. And during that time, I believe, God's grace came into the situations to allow them time to understand and to work out and to prepare their hearts for what James was about to say to them. Grace. I like that one definition of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Another good one is God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. Now, if God is pursuing you, what is that saying?
He loves you.
You're going the wrong way.
It's true.
What do you mean? I'm heading the same direction as God. There's always a wise guy in the group. Yeah.
You said it yourself.
Yeah. Oh. I was waiting for Ezra to say it. But So, the point is that we need to be pleasing to God, and to do that we have to be submitted to God, and we don't want to presume upon the grace of God. Grace is there for us to gain more time, more favor. I think this country that we're living in, I'm going to make my political statement for the night, I believe this country is in an age of grace right now. Right? We can see things that this, if you hold up the word of God and you look at the deeds of this world, this nation, would God be justified in judging this nation? But I believe his grace, we're in a definite age of God's grace forming around us to take more time. What would we want to happen in that time?
The citizens of the United States to repent.
If my people, we have to get involved, called by my name. More people to be saved. Maybe even the government itself to come to the knowledge of the truth. During this age of grace, it's not time to be squandered. It's time to be pressing in. People of God to be pressing in for prayer because, as they call it in the world, borrowed time. I believe we're on borrowed time. Maybe this whole world is on borrowed time. This is the age of grace that we're in now. Because all the stuff you read about in Revelation, 2 Thessalonians, lots of the minor prophets, you could ask, Lord, what are you waiting for? If this isn't what you gave us the list of in 2 Timothy 3:1, if this isn't, this is those days. So we should be under it, but it must be God's grace just abounding towards us. It's amazing. Thank you, Lord. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James's argument might drive people to despair because of their sin. Sometimes when we read the Word of God, and boy, it kind of hits us right between the eyes, right? And you could feel condemned. What's the difference? Condemned? What's the other word? Convicted. What's the difference? Yes, I have. I'm waiting till the day that I hear what I think you know the answer is. Why does one have hope and one doesn't? In condemnation, the sin and the sinner have a big X over them. That's the way of the world. In conviction, you read the Word of God, it hits you, you can repent. Woman, where are your accusers? Truly there are none, Lord. What did he say to her? She was ready to be stoned, right? By the law, caught in the act, let he who was without sin, they dropped their stones and they all had to walk away because let he was without sin. There are none, Lord, truly, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Jesus separates the sin from the sinner. Old Testament, that was not so easy to see. We are here. The Word of God gives us insight into the difference between condemnation and conviction. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no... There is no condemnation. It doesn't say there's no conviction. The Word of God can reach into you and say, brother, this is talking to you. What are you going to do about it? It's not a death sentence. It's a wake-up call. It may it bear the fruit of repentance. May we, you know, then bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. So, he gives grace to the humble. James states, however, that God offers more grace rather than condemnation to the believer who repents. No repentance, you're not giving God any choice. To back this up, James quotes Proverbs 3:34. It's also quoted in 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble, that is, to the repentant, to the one who acknowledges their sin and offers it up to God and says, Lord, I've blown it, forgive me. That's what that time of grace is. He gives you enough time to dwell on what it is that's come to you. Now, to be able to receive it, you have to be open to the Word. You have to be vulnerable. If the word comes to you, and you can have it, A, convict you, or what? I'm sorry? You can feel condemned by it and despair, or? I'm sorry? Could bless you. I don't know if you're being convicted. It's probably not such a great feeling of blessing, but the most obvious one. Ignore it.
True. Turn the page.
Oh, sure. I don't want to hear that. Mm-hmm. Go away. That's the majority of the folks that you'll encounter out in the world. We can stand on a street corner and offer free prayer to folks, but they got to stop. You can't witness to somebody who won't listen. You know, praise God, He apprehended us one day, right? And through circumstances that vary for each of us, He was able to slow us down long enough, either through circumstance or what have you, to bring us to the place of listening. Faith comes by
hearing,
and hearing by the Word of God. So you've got to stop and listen and consider if that Word will gain entrance. It's like a seed planted. That's why there's different forms, the seed and the sower, right? It falls on different soil. Some it gains great entrance and it bears much fruit. Others it falls on the roadside, doesn't bear any fruit. Doesn't have any root in itself, it doesn't bear fruit. But if you repent and seek the Lord, all kinds of wonderful things can come into bless us. Verse 7, so if you've repented, by submitting. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Good scripture to memorize. Very short verse, but powerful. Potent little verse. The whole book. So this is what the humility looks like the end of verse 6. He gives grace to the humble. And what is humble? We talked about that last week, right? Humility. Okay. What is humility? Not to wear this out, but humility is the ability to be not only transparent, but the readiness to be vulnerable. You know, you're willing to receive what people have. Doesn't mean you'll always agree with them, but you're ready to listen. You're ready to receive. You're meek to the point of James chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. Such a person is a humble person. What's the opposite of, sometimes the best to understand the word, think of it, try and think of its opposite. So what's the opposite of humble? Another word, proud would be good, pride. What's another word?
Arrogance.
Yes. To two good words to consider, especially because James is about to deal with it. Thank you. You were right on cue there, by the way. So we have this example of what humility looks like. Submit yourselves then to God, because he's given you greater grace. In verse 6, he's guiding these believers to submit themselves to God. What happens when you submit yourself to God? All of the issues that James has been writing about will be quickly resolved. If everyone involved submits themselves to God, the blessings of God can then flow. You've removed all the obstacles to the flow of the blessings of God. The main part of repentance is to stop doing what one was doing and to start obeying God. The Greek word for repentance is metanoiate, and literally meta, change. Noiate meaning the way that you think. So you're changing the way that you think. Maybe I've explained this in a prior class, I'm sure, but if you change the way, not just about that particular circumstance, but every time somebody says this to you, you react like this. I've been that way since I was a kid. Don't ever say that to me because I get upset. Well, guess what? If you repent, you won't act that way anymore, because you're going to change the way that you think. Not just what you think, but the way that you think. So that God can do a work within us to change the way that we think and become more like him, more like James 3:17. Yes, renewing your mind. Hallelujah. Again, that's Romans 12:2, the renewing, I believe. Resist the devil. The devil is the ultimate source of testing or temptation. I could give you 42 scripture references. I'll give you a couple. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Mark 8, verses 28 to 34. Okay, Luke 22, 31, etc. He's the ultimate source of testing or temptation. And to refuse the call or desire of desire is to resist him. You can hear that little voice he's putting in your head. Go ahead. Nobody will know the difference. Nobody will ever know. It won't hurt anybody. When resisted, he flees. So are we called to do hand-to-hand combat?
No.
We are called to resist God. How do you resist the devil? There's a loaded, it's a loaded question, actually, but you could do an entire class just on how do you resist the devil. You peeked ahead. I'm sorry? Okay, let me lead this in a little bit. Well, you're right. But let's just say that that's step two or three. What have you done in the beginning of the verse? Understand there's a process going on here.
You recognize who's actually speaking.
You recognize things that are going on in your life, and perhaps a pattern of repeated offenses in your life in a certain area, whatever it might be. I'm not going to go into examples. You can think of them as well as I can. But you might see a repeating pattern in your life of areas where you've consistently had weakness. And so the first step is to repent of it. Cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts, you evildoers. I wish I could, quote that scripture just spontaneously. You know, purge ourselves first. We have to be as a kingdom of priests. We have to be at first pure, right? Isn't that what it said in whatever verse that was? verse 17 again. The wisdom from above is first pure. So we have to be sprinkled, and Scripture says elsewhere, from a clean conscience. We can come before God as we repent. We go through all that's within us, and we have to let go of a lot of stuff that God points out to us by His Spirit. And then we can come before God. We can resist the devil, because He'll then hear us when we pray, the Lord will. Isn't that what we said? You know, when we have let go of the things of this world, then we can come to God and He will hear us. He will receive us, and as long as we hold on to the things of the world, he can't answer our prayers. Everyone who seeks finds. If we are seeking God truly, we've repented of the things of this world, and He has forgiven us. 1 John 1:9 says He's righteous and faithful to cleanse us. Then we can come draw near to God, as it will say in the next verse. But the enemy will flee from us. Because, what did it say of Jesus? Satan tried to come to Jesus, but he found nothing in him. When the temptation of Jesus came, he quoted the word. Jesus said, "It is written." And Satan was, as scripture says, was able to find nothing in him. He couldn't accuse him. He couldn't come against him in any way. He didn't find a handhold. If we confess our sins to the Lord, Satan won't be able to get a handhold on us. We will be able to successfully resist him, and the result will be that he will flee from us. And, yes?
Closer and closer to where it began, you know, to where that the thought started turning to anger. You know, so it went, you know, from the outburst, it just kept backing it up in him so he could catch it before it ever went anywhere. And say no.
You back it up all the way until it gets into the back of your mouth, your tongue can't move.
Yeah.
Sounds like a good recipe to me. Great. That was 20 years ago, Pat. That can't be true anymore. So, when resisted, Satan will flee. He may threaten disaster, but it's all his lies. I hope you can hear that. Because the enemy is an expert at throwing up deceptions and things to confuse and to make us think that we have fallen short, to make us think that we can't possibly achieve the things that we are trying to achieve because we've never had success there. We've always been weak in that area, and you're not going to make it this time either. The enemy is a deceiver. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The point is that the enemy will continue to try and whisper in your ear. That's where the word resist comes from. It doesn't mean he's just going to give up and say, "Oh, okay, oh well." He's going to keep coming at you, isn't he? You have to stand firm. Resist the enemy, and he will eventually back off because he can't find anything in you. You've repented of the things you need to repent of. You're standing firm, maybe quoting the word of God, and just believing that God is standing with his sword drawn next to your sword. You're doing battle in the heavenlies. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against that
powers of darkness,
principalities and powers, the heavenly places. When does a lie have power over us? That's it. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. A lie will have power over you as long as you believe it. And the way I've heard it also said is both the man who says he can and the man who says he cannot are both right. Point is, the enemy will flee from us, and then what happens? God can come near. The enemy will back off, and God will come near to us. Verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What do you note there?
You first move.
Isn't that the way of faith? Draw near to God, says James. Also, for cross-reference, maybe you have it, that's the same words found in Malachi 3:7 and Zechariah 1:3. I think Zechariah 1:3 says, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." I'd say that's pretty similar. So it's in there, it's in the Old Testament. That God's always wanted to be close to his people. So people have a view of God of the Old Testament as the God of brimstone and fire, and the God of the New Testament as the God of love. Well, God did not undergo a personality transplant from the Old Testament to the New. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the picture is that of a person coming to offer sacrifice in the temple and coming near to God in the ceremony. Wash your hands. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse or wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The washing your hands or the cleansing of your hands is another Old Testament picture, Exodus 30, verses 19 to 21, illustrating the removal of sinful practices, washing. Purify your hearts. Purification is mentioned also in Exodus 19, verse 10. But here, it's not an external cleansing and purification. It's making the heart pure. The heart. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, as we were talking about earlier today, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31. The Old Testament, the law was written on what? Tablets of stone. New Testament, Jesus said, is going to be written on your hearts. Well, that's what Jeremiah 31 says. So, it's a different relationship. We are to purify our hearts. How do you purify your heart? How do you cleanse your hands? Are you a priest? Exodus 19:6, Revelation 1:6. Kingdom of priests. He's always wanted a kingdom of priests. How do priests come before God? Old Testament, they had to wash their hands. They had to go immerse in a mikvah, a ceremonial bath, and cleanse the outer man. They had to have special garments. The point is that we are still a kingdom of priests, and we are still to be cleansed and purified before God. How do we do that? Repentance, confession, sure. 1 John 1:9 again. If we will confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There you go. So we can come before God through that confession. Don't let yourself think that, well, gee, I'd be saved, I'm cleansed, Jesus covered it all on the cross. I do believe we need to continually, as the Lord shows us things, to bring them before the Lord and confess them. It keeps our hearts humble before God so that we can maintain this desperately needed fellowship that we have to maintain with God. He won't let you draw near to him if your hands are dirty, so to speak. Okay. So cleanse your hearts, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Uh-oh, there's that double-minded. Remember that one. What did we say about double-minded? Anybody have the cross reference on that? 1:8. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does it mean, double-minded?
Wishy-washy.
What's wishy and what's washy? I've never asked anybody that before, I have to confess.
Well, you have an opinion, but you don't dare to say it, and when somebody says something, you agree to it, and when somebody says the opposite, you agree with that too.
Oh, you see. I thought that was a politician. No, the point is that we can't agree with the world and agree with God. So it's the somebody and the somebody that really matters. You can't be double-minded. You can't serve the Lord and serve mammon, Jesus said. You can't have the world's ideals in view and a biblical worldview to us. It's one or the other. You can't be double-minded. Nor can you claim God's scripture and also be looking at the wind and the waves. It's understandable, but when we really focus on God, when He fills our view, we can't see those wind and waves anymore because we just know that we know. The overpowering assurance that what He has promised, He's also fully able to perform, as Scripture says. It so overwhelms us that the wind and the waves are irrelevant. You know, if you study the Scriptures and from that viewpoint, some of the things that Jesus did made our laws of physics totally irrelevant. The most famous one being walking on water. But, I mean, you don't start with 5 loaves and 2 fish and you can finish that sentence yourself. 12 baskets for what? You'll see. Go pick them up. So the laws don't apply once you enter into the realm of the impossible. Because your God, there's nothing impossible for Him. We get so, I'm so far ahead of myself, it's crazy. We get so limited by our own earthly thinking because we're trapped by our 5 senses that we can only believe for the things we can see and touch. And yet when the Lord appeared to Thomas, what did He say to him? Oh, I just want to touch the wounds in your side, then I'll believe. What did the Lord say to Thomas? Because you see, yeah, blessed are those who can believe without seeing. That's where we need to be, in that realm of the unseen. We serve the God of the impossible. So purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're double-minded, you need to be repenting. If you've sort of been trusting God for something but not really able to fully get it on with Him and believe, you know, I know the promise says this, Lord, but, you know, I've only got $500 in the bank and the car bill is $1,000. What am I going to do? We can't look at what we don't have. We have to look at what He has and just completely trust Him. Do you trust Him? Count it all joy. There you go. Trust Him. Do you trust Him? That's a big, big word that He's been using in me lately. Do you trust me? And it's changed my behavior lately, and I got to tell you, that's quite a miracle for me. He uses high quality explosive to get my attention, and he has to blow up some things for me because I've been doing things wrong for years and years and years. And do you trust me? Wow, yeah. I would have reacted, or I would have sent a letter to somebody because, oh, gee, this is going to fall through unless they react. Did you pray about it? Yeah, but let me give him a call. No, don't pick up the phone, don't send an email, don't do anything, just wait. Okay, Lord. You know, well, yeah. Sometimes we belie our faith by trying to take matters into our own hands. Lord, yes, I prayed, but now I'm going to go and do... No, you're not. Yes, just believe. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, and your life will change. I could spend the next 3 weeks just doing verse 8. Draw near to God. How close have you gotten to God? What's keeping you at a distance from God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, what do you suppose James's purpose is in that verse?
Come to repentance.
Okay. James is into, from my viewpoint, shock statements. He teaches with a 2x4. I used to have a teacher who had a steel ruler when I was a kid and junior high, and the teacher had a steel ruler and would walk around tapping it on his hand, and when he thought you weren't paying attention, whack, he'd hit the desk. And after you came down off the ceiling, he now that I've got your attention, what's the answer to the question? Point is that we have to take God seriously. And I think that's the purpose of verse 9. Get serious with God. Quit your fooling around. quit your partying, you know, and carrying on, part in the world, part in the church, doing it your way, having things all in an uproar, but you're mixing the God with the world, and James is saying, time out, stop what you're doing, you double-minded people. He's calling them lots of interesting names. You sinners, you double-minded, who have turned your lives over to the, you've made yourselves enemies of God, etc. Quit your partying. Be miserable. And mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. James, the actions in the prior verse, you know, in 7 and 8, have to be accompanied by mourning for one's sinful state. You have to take ownership of it and not make light of it. Will God forgive you if you confess to Him? Yes, Scripture says so. But I can tell you that the attitude with which you ask makes a big difference. If someone has wronged you, and they come to apologize, what matters?
If you're sincere.
Okay, how can you tell?
If they can look at you and confess it.
Okay.
And how they say it.
How they say it, which means?
Kindness and humility.
They say that 70% of a message is not in what you say, but in how you say it. So, tone of voice makes a big difference. Can they say it to you? Can they say it in a way? Yeah, I mean, somebody can apologize in a very flip way, and it doesn't carry, and it doesn't carry any weight. And what else after they've apologized? What then? Their actions afterwards, the fruits of it. Wow, that person treats me a whole lot better now, respects me, listens to me when I speak, doesn't get all over my case, doesn't interrupt me, doesn't think too... He takes the time to show me that I matter. Wow, what a difference. Yes, ma'am.
And it's important that we receive it if they're sincere, and not be haughty and say, you've done it so many times. To forgive the person is
yeah.
So important.
Yeah, let's see where I want to go with that. Yes, it is. But only up to 70 times 7, right? Right. Okay, I'm going to let that sit right where it is because it's good. We have to forgive those who trespass against us, you know, and it's a growth opportunity for both people. Would that you didn't have to apologize. Would that it wasn't even necessary in the first place. But if the grace of God comes into that situation, what you're doing in repenting and going to ask that brother or sister for forgiveness, is it God's will? Absolutely. Absolutely. He wants us to be in unity with each other, but you have to ask with a sincere heart, a whole heart, and then bear fruits in keeping with righteousness so that you're not going out and doing it again. And what happens if they do it again? This time, we don't forgive them, right? We begin the process again, but still. There is a necessary process there that it comes from an attitude of seriousness. It's not that James, of course, wants them to be ongoing miserable in mourning and weeping. But as long as they are in a sober atmosphere, they will repent with a right heart and right attitude. If you can stop the partying for a minute and get serious before God, get on your face. That's what James is trying to say. Because where you're going with this is the wrong direction. Stop what you're doing. Get on your face. Get before God. And let Him deal righteously with you. And if you'll submit yourself to that, become humble enough to submit, Satan will flee from you and God will draw near to you. James has a way of saying it in a whole lot fewer words than I just did, but that's what he is up to. That's what his purpose is here. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Get serious and don't be frivolous with sin. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Finally, James includes promises within his call to repentance. When we humble ourselves, God will come near to us. He will lift us up. God will not, please hear me, God will not leave a humble heart in mourning until you have had an opportunity to repent, go and ask forgiveness. Let's just say you know that you hurt somebody's feelings, but for whatever reason that person is out of town or they're sick and not seeing anyone for a while. During that time that the word has convicted you, you've got a day, a week, hopefully not much longer than that, to hold on to this pain. You know you need to ask forgiveness. It's not an easy thing to hold on to. And it's very humbling to hold on to that. But when we humble ourselves, God will come near to us. He will lift us up. God will not leave us in mourning. He will accept our repentance and will respond with his love. You don't have to think maybe he will. If you need to find the scriptures for that, I can help you find those scriptures, but understand, this is the way it works. It's not a maybe, it's not a for some people, well, maybe he'll do it for Joe or Mary, but he doesn't do that for me. Yes, he does. It's part of the whispering that Satan puts in people's ears, I'm not worthy. Anybody in this room worthy? We're not worthy of ourselves. We're only worthy in him, right? I mean, we were forgiven, we're blessed by the promises of God and by his sacrifice on our behalf. But, you know, we can reject and push off all of the accusations of the evil one, and we can come near to God and he will lift us up. He won't leave us in mourning. He will accept our repentance, and his love is real, and it will come in like a flood, raising us up from mourning into the warmth of his love. The warmth of his love. Romans 8 verses 38 and 39, you know these scriptures, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing.
I noticed that it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It implies that you're going to put yourself in front of the person who may be offended or apologizing to you. So that's probably a given.
But God is the one who looks at the heart. And that's the inner man. That's where we need to be. That the humility that counts is deep within us. It will have an outward manifestation. But it's an outward manifestation of an inward truth, isn't it? When you can turn it all over to God, and it's a real operation he's conducted within you to take out that heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. He knows it right away. You know it right away. Others will know it eventually too. But first and foremost, we confess it to God. Right. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he's the one who lifts us up, because we can humble ourselves in front of a friend and they might be able to lift us up if they're in a position to do so, if they're built up in their faith and in the Word, but God can certainly lift you up as you place it before him. Because there's a lot of tears that can come through stuff like this, and a lot of breaking of the old man. I mean, in my testimony of my salvation, I came to the Lord, and the first thing I did was probably weep for half an hour. I was all alone, and I was just, when I came to the Lord, I was just on my face weeping. I had no idea why. I mean, it was 30 years of living my own life, doing my own thing, causing untold hurt in the lives of people. And I came to the Lord, and I just wept and took me years later to figure out why was I weeping. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm so grateful for that. The enemy, every time you read a promise in the Word about God and how He wants to bless you, you can be sure that the enemy has a lie or two built up to whisper in your ear against that promise, to convince you that that promise isn't for you, that you're not good enough for that promise. That's part of the armor of God. You arm yourself with the Word of God, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that you can resist the enemy. That's an important part of why you have the Word of God. You can have a gun, but the gun doesn't do you any good unless you got some ammo. There's a book full of ammo.
Amen.
So you can use it to resist the devil, speak the Word, because that's what Jesus did, and it's the right thing to do. Okay. Verse 11, we begin a slightly different, I won't even say it then, slightly different subject, but do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, we did touch on this back in chapter 3 about the tongue. There he was speaking about the nature of the tongue and what the fruits of the unchecked tongue were. Here he puts it in a different light. He makes us understand the fruits of it with respect to God's Word. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, we will spend the next 6 months explaining this verse. Oh, I have spent quite a while dissecting this verse. So the first part of it is pretty clear. Not to speak against one another. Having called for repentance in the prior verses, James concludes his section on the tongue and community harmony with another appeal. See, he linked for us in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that there's a direct correlation between how we use the tongue and the harmony in the community. He was coming against strife and divisions. What's the source of all the quarrels among you, he was asking. And he explained that it's because of the lusts within you and each one seeking his own advantage. They're having wrong motives. And he moves on from there with another appeal, saying, okay, I've built on that. You understand the power of the tongue to build up or to destroy. Don't speak evil against one another. Christians are not to slander or speak evil or say bad things about one another. Some translations say that. Do not slander. I don't know if anyone's translation here says that. Yours says, do not slander. Now, but in the Greek, the slander, well, let me just say it this way. Today, slander often implies in English that things that are said are untrue. But the Greek here, the word for slander is katalaleo, which doesn't imply that the things are untrue. In other words, don't speak things about the other person even if they are true. Don't be speaking things that can be construed as evil. As far as James is concerned, whether the things said are true or not, critical words divide the community and are not in order. God's goodness to us is treated with contempt when we show judgment instead of mercy to our neighbors. This is a tough one because people will come to you and they'll say, well, gee, Scripture does say, judge not, you will not be judged. But what happens about when you see a brother in sin, Scripture talks about. And on that note, let's conclude for tonight. I think it's 8 o'clock. There is a lot to discuss in verse 11. And we won't have any time to develop it right now, but let's think about that. I'd very much enjoy hearing your thoughts on verse 11. So if you have time during the week, I would encourage you to get into the Word, study this Word. And if you have any insights for verse 11, chapter 4, I'd love to hear them and have you share them with the class, please. Patty, you want to close us in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for your living Word. Yes. Oh, Lord, it's the bread of life, Father, and we pray that and invite it in, that it would abide in us and find its home deep within us.
Thank you,
Father, that it would be strength to us, that it would be strength through us to others. Thank you, Father, that you give us a world view through this Word,
mm-hmm.
and that we could walk rightly and we could lead others, Father, and help them up onto the rock upon which we stand. We thank you, Father. And by your mercy, Father, we join together and pray an outpouring of the power of God to Ernie Aslan.
Yes, Lord.
As he is in a place of struggle right now, Father, we just pray that our prayers, Lord, would uphold him, that it would bring him comfort and healing, and all
strength.
Because of the cross. Lord, let Jesus get what he paid for.
Hallelujah.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. In Jesus' name. All right, amen.